Revelation chapter 3. We found another chapter in the book of Revelation. We've made it to chapter 3. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. As you are, I just want to give a little bit of a footnote before we begin this passage, and that is to say this. I have been studying ahead on these letters for several weeks now, and I have known the subject of this letter. And it is a particularly heavy letter. It is a stern admonition. It's the kind of sermon, it's the kind of text, rather, that I think many would like to skip in preaching. We're going to tackle it head on, but I just want to give you a little bit of forewarning that this is a stern and serious admonition from the Lord. When Faith Falters, Jesus' Letter to the Church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it. And repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Zombies. Allow me to read you a description of a zombie. A mythical, undead, corporeal, or fleshly revenant created through the reanimation of a corpse. In modern popular culture, zombies appear in horror genre works. The term comes from Haitian folklore, in which a zombie is a dead body reanimated through various methods, most commonly magical practices in religions like voodoo. Modern media depictions of the reanimation of the dead often do not involve magic, but rather science fictional methods such as fungi, radiation, gases, diseases, plants, bacteria, viruses, and I love this, etc. That's from our friends at Wikipedia. Can I admit something to you? As a younger pastor, I did not have the current obsession with zombies on my bingo card. Our culture seems to be wildly obsessed with this idea of zombies. Hollywood has produced an array of feature films about zombies. It's become its own sub-genre. Dystopian futures about zombie apocalypses. There are insurance companies that use the concept of a possible zombie apocalypse as a conversation starter with their clients about preparing for any and every unexpected disaster. Now, to be clear, I could not find from my research, even though I heard this was true, I couldn't find it to be true. If you have this policy, let me know. Any insurance company that covered zombie apocalypses, it's just a novelty that they use to say, imagine alien abductions and zombie apocalypses. You want to be safe from that and other things? We got your coverage. But the fact that it's gained popularity indicates how the living dead have captured the attention of pop culture. But I truly wonder if it might get your attention, sitting here in church this morning, if I informed you that there is a biblical version of a zombie, a picture of a living dead person. I wonder if it might surprise you further to know that Jesus himself gave this illustration. That usage of the living dead is before us here in the letter he wrote to this city called Sardis. Jesus writes in chapter 3, verse 1 here, "You have a name, a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead." You are dead, but walking around alive. There's a notable difference, however, between Hollywood's zombies and these living dead people Jesus speaks to. In Hollywood, these zombies look like death. They're creepy, but they have life down deep. But there were those in the church at Sardis, very much the opposite. They looked alive, but inside, they were dead. As we're going to see in a moment, these are people who claim to be Christians, but are externalists. They have a form of Christianity that looks Christian enough to the world, Christian enough to some in the church, but inwardly, there is little to no genuine affection for the things of God. No zeal for eternity. No life in their devotions, no sacrifices of their life for Christ, no real involvement in the church, no passion for evangelism. Think for a minute what Paul instructed the Ephesians as he began that letter, the sixth chapter letter that we call the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote, "God chose us, believers, God chose us in him," that's Christ, "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." The design, the intention, the purpose of a Christian becoming a Christian, a person, a man or woman giving their faith to Christ, is that we become holy and blameless. What happens if a person says they're a Christian, but are not pursuing holiness and are not blameless? At Sardis, there were a few who were trying to give their lives to Christ. They were committed to following Christ, and watch this, and they followed him. But there was a majority who did not. As you know, we're studying the book of Revelation as a church body, and we find ourselves in the middle of a set of letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to seven churches in seven cities on the postal commerce route of Asia Minor. In each of these letters, he says, "Listen to what the Spirit says to all the churches." As we've gone over more times than I can count, the idea wasn't that each church had a letter and that's all they were supposed to listen to. Here's what happened. When they got their letter, it was inside chapters 2 and 3, which were seven letters, which was inside the whole scroll of Revelation. They got the whole thing. So Jesus' intention is, don't just read your own letter. Listen to what the Spirit says to all the churches, meaning that all of these lessons in these letters apply to every church in every age, and it's not just corporate. Meaning that some of the things that are spoken of in these letters apply to individual Christians in our church. Other letters apply to other individual Christians in our church. So we should come with an open ear to, as we just read at the end of this passage, hear what the Spirit has to say. The admonition to listen to the letters to the churches then and now should get our attention. That includes us. And we come today in our study of these seven letters to the letter to the church in the city of Sardis. It's the fifth letter. Sardis, as a city, was 35 miles southeast of Thyatira that we studied last week, 50 miles east of Smyrna we studied a few weeks ago. And like so many cities of that day, every city we've studied so far, by the way, it was rife with emperor worship, paganism, idolatry, immorality as a way to worship their god. They, particular in Sardis, worshipped Cybele, who was a local goddess, the goddess of nature, but she was also the same goddess as the goddess Artemis, who was worshipped over in Ephesus, which was the same goddess as Diana, which was worshipped in Rome. They said, well, we like that god, we'll just change the name to our own liking. And as in other cities we have studied, there was a temptation, there was a trend to add Jesus to their pagan worldview and worship. The call of God was, leave your idolatry, leave your pagan worship, and come and follow a new Lord. Well, some did, and we'll see that some at Sardis did. But there were others. There were a mass in each of these churches who decided to keep their paganism, to keep their secular worldview, and to add Jesus to that, not to have Jesus be instead of that. For each of these churches, we've put a little tagline which helps us to understand Jesus' message. The messages to the seven churches are this: when he wrote to Ephesus, that was when faith, all of these are about our Christian faith, when faith drifts, they left their first love. To the church at Smyrna, we tagged it as when faith is targeted, they were targeted as a persecuted church. To Pergamum, we called that when faith becomes contaminated, they were integrationists. They just integrated Jesus into their pagan worldview. Then to the church at Thyatira, we said that's when faith becomes tolerant. They did not refuse the doctrines of and the teachings of a woman there named Jezebel. They just weren't stern in their standing for truth. This morning we're going to look at Sardis when faith falters. Then we have a little respite. The church at Philadelphia, that's when faith is faithful. And then we finish up with the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, when faith is fickle. My heart is heavy turning to this passage. So we'll look together with heavy hearts at the church in Sardis who was faltering, slipping, backsliding. As we have in each of these churches, let's look at some lessons from the Lord Jesus. Four lessons from this faltering church. Four lessons from a faltering church. The first is, should be no surprise because we've already seen this in other churches. The first lesson is this: Jesus sees through professing pretense. If you don't like that word, you can say professing pretending. Pretending to be a Christian. He sees through it. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, we have said this is could be the pastor. It could be a representative. I take the view that it's likely a real angel who is there. It doesn't matter who it is. They're getting the messenger got the letter to the churches nonetheless. So write this, Jesus says. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. What does he say? Well, before we do that, we need to see who says it. We've noted in each one of these letters that we've studied that Jesus begins every one of them with a description of himself from the vision that John saw of him in chapter 1. And that particular description of himself has something to do with the confrontation or commendation he's giving to the church. Here, Jesus refers to what John described in chapter 1. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. He walked among seven golden lampstands. What are those? What are the lampstands? What are these stars? Well, we don't have to guess because verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands among which he was walking, he tells us the seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches. That's authority. That's oversight. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, these are all seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, which are also looking to the sevenfold Spirit. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In chapter 1, this vision of Christ, we find an interesting allusion to Zechariah chapter 4 that equates a seven-lamp lampstand with the Holy Spirit of God. These seven lampstands are also indicative of perfection. That's the number that we all know is perfect. And the Spirit of the living God. The seven angels here are the messengers to the seven churches. It points to authority, oversight. Whether it's an angel or a pastor or a messenger, it doesn't matter. He's bringing the authoritative word of God in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is about, think about this with me. Jesus is about to confront externalism, spiritual deadness in professing believers in the church of Sardis. And he does so with the announcement that he is the one who holds the Spirit of God, has a relationship with the Spirit of God, has the power of the Holy Spirit of God, sends those who oversee the church of God. So the lives of the majority of the people in the church must have been woefully lacking in accountability and care from the Spirit of God and their spiritual leadership. This will account for the words that he speaks in the next phrase. I know your deeds. Specifically, that you have a name. A name, a reputation that you're alive, but I know you're dead. Here's the message. So far in each letter, Jesus uses the phrase, I know your deeds. Right after that, he usually gives the church a commendation, an encouragement. Not here. The church at Sardis receives no commendation after I know your deeds. Now, he is going to speak to a subset a little later who walk in white, who are holy and following Christ, but by and large, the church doesn't receive a commendation like the other churches do, except for the church at Laodicea, which is in two studies. What does it mean? You have a reputation, a name that you're alive, but actually, you're dead. The Greek reads, you have a name that you're alive and you're dead. You think your reputation is indicative of your true spiritual state, but it's not. How people see you is not how you are. This is externalism. What does this mean? This is speaking to people who have a profession, a confession that they belong to Christ, but they don't have a possession of a genuine faith. Or, as we'll see in a moment, they have a tiny little seed of understanding of God that they're not growing, they're not watering, they're not following. What does it mean to think about this? The idea that someone says they belong to Christ, that someone says they are a Christian, but they're not. Well, I mean, is that even a concept? The same author, John, wrote this in 1 John 2. We've looked at this passage many times before. John 2 says, 1 John 2, verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him. I want to know what he says next. If. By this we know we have come to know him if what? We keep his commandments. That would stand on its own enough, but listen to what he says next. Gives an example. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, follow his ways, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been completed or perfected. By this, we know that we are in him. And then he gives this kind of final charge. The one who says he abides in Christ, in him, ought himself to live, to walk in the same way or manner that he walked. In other words, John says, there are so-called believers who are not genuine. They say they are, but it's not real. They're professors of faith, but not possessors of faith. They're pretenders, they're imposters, they're posers. John says they're liars. Jesus himself gave some stern warnings back in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he said, Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. That would be hell. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I don't know if you've ever put much thought to this, but that text gives us a horrifying reality that there in the end will be more in hell than in heaven. Few find the way to heaven. A few verses later, in the same sermon, same context, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness means you practice what is outside, forbidden, and prohibited by God's word. These people in Sardis had a reputation that they were alive, but they were actually dead. I think the best way to measure spiritual life, to think, to ask, are we alive? And this will bear out in the rest of the passage. Let me give you a little head start if I can, is to just think of our relationships, upward, inward, outward, okay? Upward, or exaltation of God. The question is this. Real faith loves God, pursues God, wants to know God. So is there real demonstrable love for God and his Son that demonstrates true life and not death? Secondly, inward, that's edification. Is there real demonstrable love for believers, particularly in your local church? That's what John 13 says. They will know you love me when you love each other. Upward, inward, and then outward evangelism. Is there real and demonstrable love for the souls of unbelievers who we know? Are we alive? Alive to God. We know him. We want to look to him. We want to get to know him. We want to serve him. We care about him. We want to meet with him. We have quiet times that spend time with him. And the way we know God, Hebrews 1 says, is through his Son, his final word, the Lord Jesus. Do we love Christ? Is there real demonstrable love for believers, particularly in the church? Here's the famous spoiler alert. There are people in our church who are hard to love, and you might be one of them. That's the beauty of God bringing together people who would not love each other were it not for Christ. We have nothing in common except for Christ. And our differences and our craziness, our need to be sanctified is why rubbing life against life is so wonderful and beautiful. We have socioeconomic differences and cultural differences, but God brings us together and says, glorify me by how you love each other. Where there is real life and not death, there's a love for the body. And then lastly, is evangelism. Is there a real demonstrable love for the souls of unbelievers? Look, it's pretty easy to get someone to be convicted, just talk about evangelism or prayer, because no one ever does it enough, right? Think about evangelism, though. The Great Commission. Go into all the world and share, preach, teach, proclaim the gospel. Do you? Have you? I don't think it's a fair question to say, who have you led to the Lord? Because that's God's prerogative. It is a fair thing to say, who have you shared the life-altering, changing good news of the gospel with recently? Are you alive? People who are alive share life with those who are dead. R.C. Sproul has famously said, if you really think about the plight of unbelievers, that they will end up in a Christless eternity and in hell. If you think strategically and seriously about that, and you believe it, it will either drive you mad and crazy, or you will run into the streets and stop every car and tell them, hey, let me save from the coming judgment. You know, there's something to that. Jesus sees through professing pretense, those who are pretending. Secondly, the lesson is Jesus corrects vacillating faith, wishy-washiness. Jesus corrects vacillating faith. Listen, this is so wonderful. When you read verse 2, you ought to weep with joy over the grace that's here. You look alive, but you're really dead. But there's a chance to change in verses 2 and 3. He doesn't just say, so now depart into a Christless eternity. He says, no. Here's how to fix it. He offers a 5-point process for repentance and pursuit of true spiritual life and health. And the reason it's a 5-point process is there are 5 commands. There are 5 imperatives in staccato fashion that he lists. How does he correct vacillating faith? First of all, he says, if you want a little sub-outline, letter A, wake up! Wake up! You need to wake up because you are dozing. You're asleep. Be on the alert is what the verb means. Ladd writes, this admonition suggests that the church was not yet entirely beyond hope. It was not too late to awaken from spiritual lethargy. There still remained residuum of life which could be revived. But unless such a revival occurs, this small remainder will also fall subject to spiritual death, end quote. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know if these were truly genuine believers who were in danger of being judged, or it could be, my gut is that this was like the parable of the sowers. The seed had been sowed in them. What were they going to do with it? Here's the question we have to ask on the admonition to wake up. Do you sense any lethargy or indifference in your faith, in your heart? What is your care about loving God, your care about loving people in the church, your care about telling people about Christ and evangelism? Are you alive, or is there lethargy? Are you a little bit sluggish, sleepy in these things? I love the fact that Jesus says, you need to be wakened out of your slumber. So he comes as we would with our six-year-old getting ready for first grade, and we say, son, we shake the shoulders a little bit. Wake up, wake up, wake up. No violence, but certainly a little firmness. Wake up, wake up. That's what he's doing. Or daughter. Secondly, he says, not only wake up, reinforce the spiritual disciplines. Where do we get this from? Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Now again, are they true Christians? And he was concerned that they were going to walk away from their profession and demonstrate that their faith was actually not true Christian, but just professing. Or is this like the parable of the soils, and the seed was there and they were going to fall into one of the three categories, who, you know, the three soils where it didn't produce. Strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. Jesus says that for some, there was only a faint pulse of their Christianity that was present. Their deeds were incomplete. I have not found your deeds, your works, your actions completed in the sight of God. You started, but you didn't finish. You had interest, but it faded away. Does that not sound like one of the soils? Quick sprout, died away, rocky soil. This means that their faith was, for all practical purposes, invisible in the inner realities of their hearts. Their faith wasn't truly noticed by the world or other believers. Let me say it this way. They were inconsequential as believers and easy to ignore. Is your faith easy to ignore? Dismiss, not notice. Don't miss the fact that Jesus adds the sight, the eyes of the Father, the eyes of God to his own. Remember, the first point was what he sees. He says, this is in the sight of my God. The Father's gaze is looking at you, at me as well. These people are being called to strengthen the things that remain. This is a call to give attention to the basic spiritual disciplines: water, feed, grow, nurture, that produce health, the things that produce health in the life of a Christian. Bible reading, prayer, meditation, focus. Can I say it? Yes, this is the Read Your Bible More sermon. In other words, if you don't, that's indicative that you're not abiding with and truly pursuing the Lord. Does God's word impact you as the word, the message of God? Wow. Reinforce the spiritual disciplines. A third command, imperative. Remember what you've learned. Verse 3. So remember what you have received and what you have heard. By the way, Jesus also told the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, remember what you've heard. Remember what you've seen. Remember. Remember what? Christ. Remember the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he accomplished for us in his living, his dying, his resurrection, his teaching. This is portrayed in remembrance of the Lord's table, which we're going to participate in just a few minutes. It also means remember that you have been called to have a mission, to be holy and blameless and to tell the world about Christ. Chuck Swindoll says this about the church at Sardis. Finally, a dead church lacks evangelistic missionary zeal. Turned inward on their own needs, preferences, and comfort, unhealthy churches give half-hearted attention to the conversion of the lost. In contrast, living churches devote time and resources and energy to both local evangelism and worldwide missions, end quote. In other words, we care that people care about our Savior. Fourth command, obey what God says. It says, and keep it. They obey it. They keep what they've remembered, what they've held on to. This is simple. We hold on to truth We need to be mindful of two drifts that should scare all of us. There's a drift toward liberalism. In other words, a drift toward not taking God at his word and believing that God's word says what it means and means what it says, and not succumbing to liberal ideas that say, well, God would never say or think that because that's too harsh or against our culture. We also need to guard against antinomianism. Remember that word? Antinomianism is that antinomos, which is the word law or commandment. We need to guard against this non-lordship idea that I can have Jesus on my terms and not the terms that he explains in his word. And that all comes to a summary statement in verse 4. In verse 3. Repent. Repent. Perhaps the most devastating threat to modern notions of Christianity is a believer's lack of understanding of what true repentance is. Let me make it as simple as I can for my simple mind, okay? The word repentance means to change your mind. The idea of Christian repentance is you think differently, which means you behave differently and you decide differently and you love differently. In other words, what you think impacts how you live. To change your mind into the mind of Christ, the mind that's revealed in his word, is to change yourself because of what you've learned in the mirror of God's word. Growing in Christ is a life of constant repenting. And then notice at the end of verse 3, Jesus closes this rebuke with a call to their vacillating faith. He says, if you do not wake up, there's the word again, wake up, and if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. That last phrase, you will not know what hour I come to you, is the description of what thieves do. No thief knocks on your door and says, I'm going to come in and steal your stuff. Just have a seat on the couch and relax. No, a thief comes when you're not expecting. You will not know at what hour I come to you. This is 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. It is possible that when the Lord comes back, it is possible that we will be living in a moment of unfaithfulness and will be ashamed. John, the author of both of these books, 1 John and Revelation, says to live in such a way that Christ can come back and you will not be ashamed. We're going to be studying throughout the rest of this book and for months to come. Jesus Christ left this earth in Acts chapter 1. And the angel said the same way he left, was absorbed up in the clouds, he will come again in the same way. He could come back today. What will he find in our lives? What will he see? John MacArthur Rutley points out, like so many churches today, Sardis was defiled by the world, characterized by inward decay, and populated by unredeemed people playing church. End quote. These people had made Jesus a part of their life, but Jesus says, no, a relationship with me means I'm the point of your life. Most in the church at Sardis had vacillated in their faith, but the Lord graciously calls them to change. He doesn't say, I'm done, time up. Wake up, change, repent, remember. So I read this, friends, and could that be any of you? Could that be any of us? blind, weak, indifferent, lethargic, backsliding, not pursuing our love for the Lord, our love for the church, our love for the lost. Is that you? You know what the good news is? This passage says, then change. Then grow. There is time to repent if you are hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church. What a grace. What a grace. Now, as a little footnote, this next lesson is incredible. Jesus extols worthy walkers. Remember I told you there's not really a commendation to the church? There's not to the church as a whole, but there is to a very few. He says, but, I love this, verse 4, you, church at Sardis, have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not everyone in the church at Sardis had fallen asleep at the wheel. Not everyone had soiled themselves. They were wearing immorality on their external demonstrations of their integration of the world and faith. He speaks of those who have not, the word is soiled or stained their garments. This speaks of those who had not compromised. They hadn't polluted their faith. We keep using this word integrationism, but we have to be careful because that's exactly what most of these letters address, is the idea that we can take Christian ideas, a biblical worldview, and incorporate that into our secular worldview or vice versa, bring secular worldviews into our Christianity. And Jesus says, that's not how faith works. Don't pollute your mind with liberalism or antinomianism. Says they walk with him in white. This is purity and holiness. We've talked about this a lot of times. This is such a fascinating feature I found in a Bible dictionary a long time ago. White was a very, very rare garment color. Sometimes you could find special sheep that if you washed their wool enough, it would be pretty white, but it still had a gray kind of beige dull to it. White was highly prized, such that when the prophets would say, your sins will be white as snow, because they could not do anything in their production to make something as white as snow. That bright white, that's what this is talking about. It's purity, it's holiness. White was prized in the ancient Near East. I can't resist, so can you humor me for just a moment? We're going to see this a lot in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:11, just listen. There was given to each one of them a white robe. These were the redeemed. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every tribe, all the tribes and the peoples and the tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Revelation 7:13, one of the elders answers, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes. Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, white or bright and clean. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Same thing that Sardis heard. And then Revelation 19:14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. Jesus extols those who walk. All this equates to walking worthy. Ephesians 4:1. We are to be those who walk worthy of our Lord who called us. So the church at Sardis was in bad shape, unhealthy, pursuing the wrong things. But there were some. There were some. There was a remnant. But what about the people who possibly would change? Who would hear, wake up, repent, remember? Our fourth lesson, Jesus rewards backsliders who overcome. Now, the word backslide is not particularly a biblical nomenclature tag, but we use it, and I think we use it well. To backslide speaks of climbing a hill, and when you stop, you lose traction and start sliding backwards. The only way you can maintain traction on the hill is to keep going. Otherwise, you will slide backwards. You will backslide. Verse 5. He who overcomes, that's in every one of the letters. Here it is again. And the overcoming always has to do with what's going on in that particular letter. He who overcomes the backsliding, the being asleep, the lethargy, will be clothed in white garments. So the ones who are following the Lord are clothed in white garments in the Lord's mind, and there are white garments accessible to those who will repent. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Here, this is what's alarming about this whole thing. Wonderful at the same time. He says, wake up, notice, be alerted. The people who were lethargic and drifting likely didn't know that they were. They had to be waking up, awakened out of their slumber. Then he talks about the book of life. God keeps records. He's writing a divine journal about your life. He's keeping names and keeping score. This book of life is all throughout the book of Revelation. And this is what's interesting. Those who are truly saved were written in that book of life before they were even born. He says, I won't take your name out of that. What a promise. Will you humor me just a minute? Revelation 13:8. We're going to come back to this. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. He references this book, the scroll again. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go into destruction. Those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they're headed to judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, the scrolls were unfurled, and another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 27, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22, 19, if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city which are written in this book. God's a record keeper. When you genuinely come to Christ, you find your name was written in his book. And he will never erase that name. It was common practice in the city, ancient Near East. If they wanted to disown you, they would erase your name. You're not belonging to the city manifest anymore. God says, I don't do that to my children. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Response, verse 6. If you've heard this, he who has an ear, let him apply, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, including this one. God the Holy Spirit uses these letters to speak into our churches and into our lives. The question of verse 6 is, are you listening? Are you listening? What are you going to do about it? The Lord Jesus confronts this faltering faith in this church that looks alive but is a spiritual zombie. It's dead inside. So when our Lord puts his precious finger on the wrist of your soul, how strong is the pulse? How faint is the pulse? I love this passage, as hard as it is, because baked into it is the encouragement that you can change and repent, awaken. Holiness involves correction. Correction leads to change. Change is the soul's reflex to God's holiness. This is called sanctification.